Scripture reading this morning comes to us from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Begin the reading at verse number 34. I'd like to read just through verse 40. Listen to the Word of God. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Same God who inspired these words, incline our hearts and our minds to their understanding. Pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you recall, last week we took a look at a few verses in Matthew that occurred just slightly before the passage that is presented to us today from the lectionary. And more specifically, when we last saw the Pharisees, they were turning tail from Jesus, amazed when they showed him the money, that Jesus responded as he did: "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," he said. Remember that. Those of you, hopefully, who were here last week do. The Pharisees were walking away from the Messiah, shaking their heads and scratching their beards. It was unbelievable to them that they couldn't catch Jesus in their little trap. Well, on deck, apparently, were the Sadducees, who come up with a clever question about marriage in heaven. Jesus, however, brilliantly sidesteps their question as well, and you can read about that in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33, right before our passage today. Now, apparently, it's the Pharisees' turn again. And they ask him, here in the passage before us today, about the law of God. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" Now, commentator Dale Bruner thinks that Matthew 22 forms sort of a framework around the public ministry of Jesus, at least Matthew's version of it. In Matthew, says Bruner, Jesus began his ministry, as you recall, when he faced three temptations from Satan in the wilderness. And now, with Jesus only a day or two away from being arrested and killed, he's confronted with three other tests that come in the form of questions. Three temptations, three tests, a framework around the public ministry of Jesus. It certainly is in Matthew, and we can thank Dr. Bruner for that fun fact to know and tell. However, I think at the heart of the issue before us today is how Jesus answers this particular question of Jesus. It is, of course, on the surface, a very innocent enough question, but it is really an attempt to point out that Jesus is theologically inept, or worse, a heretic. I love the way Scott Hosey talks about this. He says, if Jesus picked out any of the Bible's commandments and elevated it to the status of number one, that would imply that he was treating everything else as second class. If you are the father of five children and one of them asks you who your favorite kid is, a wise father says, "I love you all just the same." No good parent wants any child to feel like he or she plays second fiddle to the other. So also here, if Jesus can be tricked into picking a favorite commandment, he'd be guilty of downplaying all the other commandments. But since every commandment represents the very word of God, picking and choosing among them would be considered heretical. By way of analogy, imagine your reaction if some Sunday I informed you that I really enjoyed the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I really couldn't stand the Gospel of John. Or I didn't certainly much care for the book of Revelation, for example. That's sort of like what's going on here. Or imagine what I felt like in seminary when I had a professor who was all for, quote, throwing out the pastoral epistles from Scripture because they were not, and this is one of his favorite expressions, they were not coherent or contingent upon the other writings of the Apostle Paul. Imagine me hearing that some professor wanted to throw a whole chunk of Scripture away. When it comes to God's Word, we're not supposed to play favorites, right? God's Word is God's Word, period. Never mind, Dan Irby, wherever you are right now, when I told you several months ago when you asked me what my favorite gospel was, and I replied, the Gospel of Luke. We all have favorites, but there's a difference between having a favorite and saying which is the greatest. Jesus knows what's going on here, as he always does. And an easy way for him to have gotten off the hook was simply to have said, guys, every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord is the greatest. It's all good. Each commandment is great and important. That would have been an effective way out of this and a theological version of the I love you all the same line. But instead, Jesus begins to quote a Bible verse. And at first, the Pharisees maybe thought they had it. But they didn't, of course, because Jesus said that the love of God is the greatest of all commandments. After all, if you don't love God, you won't much be inclined to keep any commandment at all. If, however, you do love God, then the rest follows naturally. And just to make the point, Jesus throws in the second command about loving your neighbor. Between these two loves, Jesus manages to capture every single commandment you could ever imagine. He's saying here, every commandment in the book has something to do with either God or neighbor. But Jesus' reply was actually much more clever than that. Because in Jewish circles, the single most famous verse is the so-called Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear or listen, and it comes from the very first word in that very famous passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now the Shema was traditionally recited by good Jewish folks, children and adults back in the day, and to some fashion, even today. It was cited at the start of each day and at the end of each day. In other words, there was no single verse in the entire Torah that the average Jew knew better than this one. So when Jesus responds to the Pharisees' tricky question by quoting a portion of the Shema, he was throwing back in their faces something that they should have taken as being very basic, something that was second nature to even the youngest child back then. This sort of reminds me of the time Karl Barth, a great Swiss Reformed theologian who some say is one of the greatest thinkers of the 20th century. It reminds me of a time when he was said to have been asked, Professor Barth, what is the most profound theological truth of all time? But instead of giving some academic answer that was laden with theological jargon, that used words like perichoresis and kenosis and the insuperable transcendence of God's prevenient grace as it comes through the vicarious supererogation of the Son. Yes, I had to go to Karl Barth's dogmatics this week to get those words. Barth didn't say that. He simply said, what's the most profound theological truth of all time? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The greatest theologian of the time presents a very charming and yet a very disarming response. The greatest truth, he says, is the one you already know, the one all Christians know, than what a 3-year-old can sing about. In Jesus' case, he was, of course, slyly insulting the Pharisees, demonstrating to everyone that the Pharisees were not really interested in getting a right answer to the question, but rather trapping him. This was not a difficult question. It was like asking Albert Einstein or Pastor Bob what 2 + 2 is. I mean, even I know that one. It's that simple. Basic, elementary. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And in this case, Jesus makes it clear that just asking that question makes the ones posing the question look like ignorant and foolish people, and I might add, theologically incompetent themselves. So Jesus says, it's really simple. It boils down to 2 commandments, or 2 loves. And it is critical, folks, to see that there are indeed 2 very separate commands here. The greatest, which is to love God, and the second, which is, Jesus says, like the first. It is not identical to the first. It is like the first. It is to love neighbor. 2 commandments that are like each other but separate. Jesus does not combine the two in any way, shape, or form, as if to say the love of God equals loving our neighbor. And the fact that Jesus makes a direct connection here to Deuteronomy 6 and the Shema, well, I was struck by the thinking of Alan Hilton, who says, since Jesus gives Deuteronomy 6 top billing, it is difficult to imagine preaching on this text without faithfully asking this question. What is it to love God whole-lifedly? I know, bad grammar. Even still, I think a fresh new way to think about it. What is it to love God whole-lifedly? Hilton goes on, that leaves the preacher with the tall task of exploring and imagining that mysterious, elusive love with our congregations. Now that question and that task has stayed with me for several months now. And more specifically, which love will I land on this morning? Shall we talk yet again from this sacred desk about what we already do most excellently here at OHPC as we love our neighbor and build sheds for habitat and give money to our missionaries and go on mission trips and bring in stuff for Vanderkamp and prisoners, and as we terracycle and recycle and organize our church school around service projects or take pumpkins to our homebound folks or offer meals and prayers for those of our own and many others who are in need, do I land on loving neighbor? Or do I land on exploring that elusive love, as Hilton puts it? Which love? Well, I'm an explorer at heart, and the elusive has always intrigued me. And so I choose the first love. That is to say, I choose the love that Jesus, in his answer to the Pharisees, deals with first. Or more importantly, I choose the question Hilton poses. What is it to love God whole-lifedly? What is it for you and me, for us, to love God with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength? What is it to love God with our whole life? How might we explore and imagine that loving? Or, at the risk of being heretical myself, but to get us closer this morning to this exploration and imagining, what would have happened if Jesus didn't give the second commandment? What if really it was all about all the time loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbors weren't a part of the equation at all? What would that look like? How do we love God wholeheartedly. So curious was I, and so taken by this question, and the notion of exploring this question with you this morning, so curious was I that I sent out an email on Tuesday afternoon to a lot of folks in the church. Not everybody, but to a lot of folks in the church. To my clergy colleagues as well, to some friends and family, leaders, teachers, staff of the church, some friends in Indiana, Pennsylvania, California, my kids and their spouses, my mom, who, by the way, got the email on Tuesday, I know, because I got the read receipt. Wednesday, late afternoon, she responds to me, "I'm leaving for Denver in the morning and I don't have time for this now." I'm not letting her off the hook. I sent an email out to folks, all these folks, and I basically said, here was the question that was posed to me as I was researching for the sermon. What do you think? How would you answer that question? What does it mean for you to live, to love God with your whole life? So far, as of about 9:30 last night, which was the deadline, Saturday, I've gotten 25 responses from people. And they are unbelievably cool. There's way too many to share with you today, but I wanted you to see some of these because I think, and my hope is, that as we look at these responses to this email, the answer to this question, what does it mean for you to live, to love God wholeheartedly? My hope is that we will find some phrasing, some action ideas, some ways that we can love God that way. So here we go. George, if you would please. The first response, I figured when I sent out the email, people were going to need to hear from me. Because I knew if I didn't offer my answer to this question, chances were not too many people were going to get back to me. So I was sort of out of the gate with it. And I've lived with this question for, I'm not kidding, probably 2 months at the least. And so I've come at this question and answered it several times in several different ways, but I landed on Tuesday afternoon with this. For me to love God wholeheartedly means to try at all times and in all places, no matter who I'm with or what I'm doing, to be aware of the presence of God. It means that I will try through prayer and study and service to care and love the way God does. It means that I will pursue and claim God's forgiveness often because of how inadequate my ability is to love the way God truly does. Next one, George. Someone else replied, "For me, it is to always try to think of others before myself, as God does. Also to forgive others. I mean, to truly forgive others. This has been a difficult task for me, and it's through God that I've been able to do so, especially in forgiving myself." By the way, when I put these slides together, or asked Andrea to, I asked her to please cut and paste directly from the email. So if you see spelling or grammar issues, that's just the way it came to me, and I really didn't care about that because the content is there. And the other thing is, I also asked people if they did not mind other people seeing who was responding this way to please give me permission to use their names. So not everybody did do that, but you'll see in just a minute that several people said it's okay to share my name. Next one, George. Neat concept in this one. To love God wholeheartedly for me is to be as advertised. That is, to have my public and my private me have as much overlap as possible. It means to trust that God's purposes are for my good in all circumstances. To believe that the road ahead, while unknown in full, is a journey worth taking because God is my constant companion. And God has given me wonderful traveling companions as well. Even you, Bob. To not take myself too seriously, to rely upon God's daily grace, and to strive to grow deeper in spirit and more genuine in service. Next. To love God wholeheartedly is to use everything I possess, all my strength, all my weakness, all my wisdom, all my fears, all my hope, all my brokenness, all my love to follow after and join with Jesus in His holy work of changing the world. Bill is a colleague that graduated from seminary with me. We went to seminary together, Princeton. And Reverend Dr. Nancy Young sent this one, and I had to laugh because what is it about reverends and doctors? When you ask them to give you three sentences, you always get more. that was another criteria in my email, by the way. I only wanted three sentences or less. Okay? So Nancy says, my two or more sentences for you relate to the Matthew 27, 37-38. Jesus says that on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. For a devout Jew, the law and the prophets governed all of life, down to the mundane details of daily living. It is where the interpretational rule of love originates. Anytime we read and interpret Scripture, and it is in conflict with these two laws, we need to re-examine our interpretation. The same goes for our words, our actions, our thoughts. Jack Rogers does an amazing discussion of this. I work on this all the time. It is a lifelong project. When I die, I believe I will come before God, and the only questions will be, did you love God with your whole being? Did you love the other as much as you love yourself? I don't think God will care if I was a Presbyterian or a Democrat or wealthy or poor, etc. I keep working on being able to answer yes to both those questions. Next. My answer is one, to love every single person as Jesus loved us, and two, to do our best each day to live as Jesus lived. That's my answer, and I'm sticking to it, although the true challenge is carrying it out every day in every action. And one more on the screen. To me, it's simple. What in God's love, God's loving realm am I willing to die for? That's it. Live what is most important. To do as Steve Jobs for 32 years. Get up, look in the mirror, ask myself, what is it, what I am doing today, what I would want to do if this were the last day of my life? And when the question is, no to, what is that supposed to be? And the question is, no too many days in a row, then it's time to make a change. Thanks, Steve. For me, right now in my life, it's time to live with full integrity, despite the cost, to be fully clergy, fully an entertainer of meaningful magic. So, 25 responses, 5 pages I have. And there's some, because of when they came in, that I didn't get up on the slides for you, so I want to just read a couple more for you. I think it means that we abandon our need to be right when offering love is also a solution. I tried to distill your question down to one sentence. That is a difficult task. Looking forward to your message, you know, you might have the answer to world peace in the content of the responses from OHPC members. Interesting. To love God wholeheartedly. That is interesting. I believe God must be a part of our lives all the time. When we walk out of the church and into the world, always showing His love to others through our actions and attitudes, and finding gratitude in all circumstances, probably should take my own advice. Corrine Yowsey. You guys know, I'm sure you do, when people swear in an email form, you know, you should put the first letter of the swear word and then like an at symbol and a number symbol and an exclamation and so on and so forth. And then they end the word with what that swear word would end with, the letter. You with me on that? So I tell you that because of my son's response. He says, in a word, my response would be, it is difficult. I say this because God is always on my mind, but maybe not always in the forefront. I always think about Him sometimes after the fact in certain situations where I know I should have thought of or consulted Him first. To me, loving God wholeheartedly is a challenge. It means putting Him first, thinking about Him before speaking or acting in all we do. This is not an easy feat. And in way of an example, it is sometimes easier to sleep in on Sunday than to attend church. And for whatever reason, it's easier to say S swear word than shoot, or D swear word than dang. Them's my thoughts. A couple others. My one sentence answer is, I try to love him through all emotions. Let me further elaborate. More often than not, God is tied to emotions. I think it's fair to say that sorrow typically outweighs satisfaction when it comes to God's presence. Divorce, sickness, death, destruction, demise, etc. are events of sorrow that we typically lean on God to get us through. Marriage, health, birth, celebration, advancement, etc. are events of satisfaction that we don't typically praise Him enough through. In essence, we generally ask the question, why for the sorrow events, but we don't ask why for the satisfaction events. I try to consciously ask myself why, no matter what emotion is being tapped. The old saying, it is a part of God's plan, should hold true for all events, emotions, and occurrences, whether they are happy or sad. Paul Pekoske. And then speaking of bookends, I thought I would end with my wife's. Karen writes, for me to love God with and for my whole life means remembering that my life is a gift from God to begin with, that I can't hide any part of it from Him, that I'm nothing without Him, and that I was put here to be a reflection of His love. It means remembering those things every single day and trying to offer my life back to Him, thankful for His presence, generosity, and His sense of humor. Karen likes. So, even though I emailed, 40 people, 30 people, I would like to pose that question to all of us today. What is it for you to love God wholeheartedly? And I want to invite you to think about that and reflect on it. And if you're led, it's okay to share it with me. But more importantly, I'd love for you to share it with just one other person, whether they're in the church or not. Share with one other person what it means for you to love God with your whole life. And let's see what happens. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for the responses to this question. And I know that there will be others that will come. So as we've read them today and as we will read about them and hear about them in the days to come, may we find some language to hinge our lives on. May we find some new ways to interact with one another. And most importantly, find ways to love you with our whole life. And we ask it in Jesus' name.